Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning, and I'm delighted to be with you. If you would take your copy of Scripture and turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 3 through 11. As Aaron mentioned, he and I had the opportunity to go to seminary together, and very thankful for that. We also served at Third Avenue Baptist Church together in Louisville, Kentucky. And then I came to Augusta and started pastoring at Berea, and a few years later, the Lord led Aaron here to Atlanta and Mount Vernon. So very thankful for that, thankful for our friendship. We've had the opportunity to have Aaron come and preach at Berea and really been blessed by him. And then I've had Brad Thayer come a couple of times and preach. And so we praise God that just 2.5 hours away over here in Atlanta, another church that's loves the Lord faithfully, proclaiming God's word. And so we're very thankful for you and for Aaron and for your ministry. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading for us in verse 3 and read through to verse 11. Is it okay if I move this over a little bit like that? Okay. I'm going to read verses 3 through 11, and then we'll pray and look at our text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning and to worship you as we already have through song and through prayers and through hearing your word read. Lord, we pray now that you would come by your Spirit. We pray that you would give us grace to worship you over your word as we hear your word explained and applied and proclaimed. So, Father, help us in these moments. Give us grace. We pray that this would not be wasted time. Father, we pray that as we come to your word, you would do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. So Paul uses the word comfort 10 times in these 11 verses. So comfort is our theme this morning. Comfort is the theme of our text. As we get into the text, initially, I want to make a distinction here. I think it's important to make this distinction that Paul does not use the word comfortable, but he uses the word comfort. So Webster defines comfortable as affording or enjoying contentment and security, affording or enjoying physical comfort. So when we think of comfortable, we might think of sleeping in on a Saturday morning in a nice warm bed, or laying back in a recliner with some popcorn and watching our favorite sports event. I'll have to say that now when I think of comfort, one of the things that I think of is Mary Mac's Tea Room. Y'all know what I'm talking about? I was introduced to Mary Mac's Tea Room just a couple of years ago, and I've been there a few times now. They serve good southern dishes here in Atlanta. They serve comfort food. And some of you might, if you've eaten there before, you might know Joe. Have you ever met Joe? She works there, and she walks around making sure everybody is enjoying their food and everything is okay. She takes Southern hospitality to a whole new level when you are eating your food and she leans over and starts rubbing your back. Have you had this? Have you experienced this before? She starts rubbing your back as you're eating your food, your fried chicken or whatever it might be. Well, we like to be comfortable. But I don't think Paul is using this word here in that sense. Paul is not praising God in this text because God has made him comfortable, although those types of comforts we experience in this life are gifts from God. But Paul is not praising God here because God has made his life easier, cushier, free from strain or hardship. Rather, Paul is praising God here because even when life is anything but comfortable, God has freely poured out his comfort on the Apostle Paul. Now, comfort in this sense means encouragement, help, strength. This comfort sustains and preserves and empowers, and it is, in fact, even better than being comfortable. Because comfortable is about externals. It's about favorable conditions and circumstances. But the comfort of God is not dependent upon favorable circumstances or conditions. Rather, it mysteriously emerges when conditions and circumstances are anything but favorable. It's eternal, and it springs from the heart. You have to say that in one sense, it's easy to thrive when life is comfortable. But what brings you comfort when life is anything but comfortable? If you're honest, you might say a gallon of chocolate chip ice cream, or shopping, or pornography, or the dullness that comes when you drink too much. You see, we're all seeking comfort, not just to be comfortable, but to be comforted when life falls apart. What we'll see in our text this morning is that God offers more than a temporary false comfort. God delights to grant his children real, sustaining, life-giving comfort that lasts. And not only that just sustains us, although his comfort does sustain us, but a comfort that in fact spills over into the lives of others and brings glory to his name. All right? So that's what we're going to see in our text. I want us to see this morning God's comfort in our afflictions. Now, to do that, I want us to consider our passage in four parts. And we'll walk through each one of these. The God of comfort, God's purpose in comfort, the experience of comfort, and then a prayer for comfort. And I'll repeat those as we go along. First of all, the God of comfort. Look there in verses 3 and 4, and we read these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, right off the bat here, we recognize that Paul identifies God as the God of all comfort. Now, this is a unique claim. In Paul's day, the gods of Greek mythology were anything but interested in the suffering and anguish of humanity. The gods of Greek mythology were self-absorbed. And so, for example, this guy named Pliny the Elder, who was a first century Roman philosopher, stated that the idea, quote, that a supreme being, whatever it may be, pays heed to human affairs is a ridiculous notion. You hear that? The idea that a supreme being, whatever it may be, pays heed to human affairs is a ridiculous notion. In fact, he went on to state that suicide was the quote-unquote supreme boon or hope that God offered to men. Philosophies of our own day don't offer much more hope. Consider naturalism, the idea that reality can be explained by the natural, all reality can be explained by the natural laws of science, the uncompromising denial of the supernatural, the idea that the natural world and matter is all that there is or all that ever will be. That is the sum of the universe, the sum of existence. Bertrand Russell, who is a naturalist and a popular philosopher, wrote these words famously, quote, "That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that man's origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand." Listen to this. "Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built." End of quote. Makes you feel all warm inside, doesn't it? "Only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built." That's the practical implications of naturalism. In contrast to these differing worldviews and ideas and philosophies, Paul describes God here as, quote, the Father, so he's paternal, right? He has affection. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, all help, all encouragement. And notice the extent of his comfort. I mentioned it there, but notice he repeats it three times. He uses that word three times, all, three times in two verses. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those," and actually, in the original it reads, "in all affliction." So listen, there is enough comfort in God for all people, to comfort all people in all their many and varied afflictions. God is abounding in comfort. Now, I hope that whets your appetite to learn more about and to know this God. One last thing before we move on to our next point, though, that I want to show you in these first couple of verses is that notice here in these two verses that the God of the Bible uniquely claims the title, the God of comfort, and his comfort uniquely comes to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see that in the passage, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." And then in verse 5, Paul says, which we haven't gotten to yet, but verse 5 reads, "It is through Christ that we share abundantly in comfort." So the God of all comfort mediates his comfort to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul, in fact, will later go on in this chapter, and he will say in verse 20 that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. So all promises, all comfort comes to us, the comfort of God, the promises of God through Jesus. Access to his comfort is possible through his Son. And Jesus is the key that opens the floodgates of God's comfort. Now we'll return to that point, but let's move on to point two, okay? So we saw the God of comfort, now point two, God's purpose in comfort. Look there in verse 3 through 7, and I'll read these verses for us, okay? Look there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Now we see here that God has purpose and intentionality in our comfort. So we said earlier that everyone at a certain level is looking for comfort. And God extends his comfort to his children because he loves us and he wants us to experience and to know his comfort. But that's not the only reason, and you need to see this in the text, that's not the only reason God extends his comfort to us. It's not the reason that Paul highlights here in these verses. Rather, in verse 4, Paul says that God comforts us in our afflictions so that, there's the purpose, God has a divine purpose, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. So why did Paul comfort, why did God comfort and encourage and strengthen Paul in his afflictions? Notice the purpose and intentionality in verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. You see, on the one hand, the afflictions you and I experience and the corresponding grace that God gives us to sustain us through that suffering is for our good. It's for our personal sanctification. It's so that we might know and experience God's grace and power in further depth and understanding. But all those reasons are personal and they terminate with us. What Paul is saying here is that there is more. There is more in God's purpose. There is more in God's intention for you to experience suffering and affliction. It's not only for us, it's not only for our good, but rather it is for others and for their good. God has a purpose in your suffering. He's equipping you to be a comfort and a help and an encouragement to others. One author has stated it this way, quote, God does not comfort us to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. And how often do we experience the comfort of God through others? And I hope that you have positioned yourself to experience God's comfort through others, through his people. This is part of God's design. We see it here in this passage, right? It's one of the reasons why we need one another. It's one of the reasons why we need community. It's one of the reasons why we do church, why we gather on Sundays and other times of the week and build relationships with one another. We have a symbiotic relationship in suffering. Your suffering is for me. And my suffering is for you. And the comfort and the grace and the help that I receive in my suffering is for you. And the comfort and the grace and the help that you receive in your suffering is for me and for one another. So God has a purpose in his comfort that you would be a comfort to others. And in so doing, we see that God is exceedingly lavish in the comfort and the encouragement that he provides, so that he never gives you just enough comfort for you, but so much so that it overflows and can spill over into the lives of others. Look there in verses 4 and 5, or 5 and 6, I'm sorry. So Paul writes, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort." So God never just gives you enough comfort and enough encouragement for you. Rather, he gives you enough for you to have an extra measure so that it might overflow into the lives of others. This is the purpose in God's comfort for you, that you would be a blessing to others. Now, third thing I want us to see in our text is the experience of comfort. Look there in verses 8 through 10, and we read these words. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." So there's a shift taking place in the text now. So in verses 1 through 7, Paul praises God for being the God of all comfort. But now in verses 8 through 11, Paul shifts, and here he provides a personal example as evidence that God is in fact the God of all comfort. So one of the things to take note of here is that Paul is doing theology in the context of real life and real ministry. And we don't know exactly what Paul is referring to here when he speaks of this experience. He speaks of the affliction that he experienced in Asia. We don't know exactly what he's speaking of here, but he may very well be speaking of the ministry that he had in Ephesus, which was in the larger region of Asia. Ministry that he experienced in Ephesus is recorded in Acts chapter 19. Some of you may know the story. Ephesus was the home of the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis. And Artemis was not only worshipped in Ephesus, but throughout the entire Roman Empire. And worship of Artemis was not only a religious commitment for the people of Ephesus, but it was also a source of civic pride. So she was worshipped all over the Roman Empire. There was this magnificent temple that was built in her honor in the city of Ephesus. And so you can imagine that if you lived in the city of Ephesus, that there would be a sense of pride that I'm from Ephesus. This is the place where the temple of Artemis is. People come to worship her and to see this magnificent temple. So there was a sense of civic pride. And it was really good for the local economy as well. So in the first century, if you traveled to Ephesus for a little bit of cash, you could take home your own little Artemis with you. They made little idols, and you could take that home. And so when people in Ephesus started believing the gospel and the church took root, some were very, very angry. It was turning people away from Artemis, which they took great pride. It was affecting the local economy. And so through a series of events, these individuals worked the city up into a frenzy, and a mob formed. The mob seized Paul and his friends. They dragged him to the city theater, or the friends. They didn't seize Paul, I'm sorry. They seized his friends and dragged them to the city theater. And there they presumably would try these friends of Paul and then execute them. And it says in the text in Acts chapter 19 that for 2 hours, the people shouted with loud voices, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Paul wanted to go and to the theater to defend himself and his friends, but those who were with him would not allow him to do so. Now, this is clearly an example of Paul's life being in danger or at risk. I can imagine that if the city of Atlanta were in chaos and a mob dragged us downtown to the city of Atlanta to try us and potentially execute us, I could imagine despairing of life itself, as Paul says here, and feeling like we had received the sentence of death. And so this may very well be what Paul is referring to. Notice, I do think this passage refers to sufferings in general, but notice that given what Paul says here, given his experience in Asia, given his experience in Ephesus, in the context in which he speaks of these sufferings, notice that in particular in this passage, the sufferings and the afflictions that came to Paul that he's speaking of here were a direct result of his commitment to Christ and Christ's mission. So in verse 5, he says, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so that through Christ we may share abundantly in comfort too. So these sufferings, these afflictions that Paul is talking about here, came to him as a direct consequence of decisions that Paul made to follow Christ and to take risk for the sake of the gospel. And we have similar opportunities before us at various times. Whether it's to give far more than we naturally would give, or to go to a hard place to minister. And Paul is saying here in this text that you can follow Jesus, you can be faithful to him, you can make sacrifices to be on mission for Jesus and take risk for the sake of the gospel, not because Jesus guarantees that you won't experience suffering, but because in the midst of that suffering, Jesus will meet you and he will sustain you with his comfort. Notice again that as Paul takes these risks for the sake of the gospel, and as he experiences affliction and sufferings, and as he experiences God's comfort in the midst of that, notice again that these sufferings and these afflictions have a purpose. Now here's another purpose Paul identifies. Look there in verse 9. He says, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Here it is, the purpose. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Again, we see divine purpose and sovereign intentionality. So in the previous verses, we said that the purpose of God in our suffering was for the sake of others, that we might be a minister and a comfort to others. But notice here in this text, what we see in this verse is that before suffering and affliction and God's comfort does something good through us for the sake of others, it must do something good in us. And so God uses suffering and affliction in us to wean us off of self-sufficiency and to press us deeper and deeper into the experience of depending upon his grace. And we need this. John Flavel, in the book entitled The Mystery of Providence, writes these words. Listen to this. He says, let a Christian be 2 or 3 years without an affliction, and he is almost good for nothing. He cannot pray or meditate or discourse at that rate he was wont to do. But when a new affliction comes, now he can find his tongue and come to his knees again and live at another rate. Afflictive providences are of great use to the people of God. They cannot live without them. Let the Christian be but a few years without them, and he will be aware of the need of them. He will find a sad remissness in declining upon all his grace. End of quote. Affliction and suffering unmask the lie of self-sufficiency in our lives and pushes us into the grace of Christ. And oh, my friends, what grace and what power and what help there is for those who forsake self-sufficiency and cast themselves entirely on Christ. Paul says, this affliction was good for me. It worked good in me. And what was that good? It made us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, suffering has a way of making our theology really practical. Now, as Christians, we all believe, or we should, or you're not a Christian, we all should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is at the cornerstone of our faith as Christians. We believe it happened. It was an historical event. Jesus rose from the dead. And as a result of him being raised from the dead, he secured our salvation. When he rose from the dead, he conquered the final penalty of sin, death, so that, in addition, we can look forward to the future in receiving the gift of eternal life and living with God forever. So the resurrection, past tense, secures our salvation. The resurrection, future tense, allows us to look into the future with the hope of eternal life and everlasting joy in the presence of God. But I wonder how many of us go to the resurrection for present help in the midst of suffering. Do you see, Paul is being afflicted, and he says, I'm thankful for that affliction because it made us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Here's another dimension of the practicality of the resurrection. It has present implications. Do you see how Paul is reasoning? Paul is saying, God raised Jesus from the dead. When one is dead, there is absolutely no hope, right? Jesus was dead, there was no hope, but God gave him life. God raised him from the dead. And if God gave Jesus life and raised him from the dead, then he can give me life in the midst of this suffering. He can give me hope. He can sustain me and preserve me and see me through this affliction. He can give me victory. And so the resurrection takes on even a whole new dimension. As I look to the resurrection and trust in God's power to raise the dead in the midst of my suffering, God uses suffering to bring our theology to life. And Paul says, bank on it. The same God that raised Jesus from the dead can see you victoriously through any suffering or any trial you may be facing. And there's many of you here this morning who I'm sure that can bear witness to this. Perhaps you endure chronic pain, or you've experienced a broken relationship or a significant financial loss. Maybe there's been a death in your family or the death of a close one that you loved. And perhaps God has brought you through the worst of that now, and you can look back. And I would imagine that there are perhaps many here this morning that would say, as you look back on that experience, I don't know how I would have made it without the Lord. I don't know how I would have made it without the Lord. It didn't make it easy. It didn't take away all the pain and all the heartache. But apart from his grace and his promises, I don't know how I would have made it. God gives comfort. And as we experience affliction and suffering, he presses us into that comfort. Now, fourth and finally, a prayer for comfort. This is in verse 11. Look there. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So Paul is actually writing this letter from Macedonia, which is hundreds of miles away from the Corinthians. So Paul's writing from Macedonia. He's writing to the Corinthians, who are hundreds of miles away. And so what in the world could they do for Paul in his affliction and in his suffering? Paul says they could pray. Now, this is significant because if you think about who Paul was an apostle, right? Specifically commissioned by the Lord Jesus to proclaim and preserve the message of the gospel. He had seen the resurrected Christ. He was used by God to write about half of the New Testament. But what we see here is that in spite of all of those things, Paul in no way presents himself as a self-sufficient man, right? He is not self-sufficient. Trials and suffering have exposed his frailty. He knows that he is needy, and therefore he asks for their prayers. And listen, affliction will make you pray. Affliction will make you pray, and it will cause you, by God's grace, to plead for the prayers of others. And this is a gift. Paul Miller wrote an excellent book on prayer entitled A Praying Life. And this quote I'm going to read to you has been so helpful to me. He wrote the following words, quote, "We tell ourselves, strong Christians pray a lot. If I were a stronger Christian, I'd pray more. Strong Christians do pray more, but they pray more because they realize how weak they are. They don't try to hide it for themselves. Weakness is the channel that allows them access to grace." Now listen to this. If we think we can do life on our own, we will not take prayer seriously. Our failure to pray will always feel like something else, a lack of discipline or too many obligations. End of quote. I mean, how true is that? Prayer, and I don't want to put false guilt on anybody. I think there are perhaps seasons in life where schedule or busyness may prevent us from praying as much. I think about like single moms who just had, or a mom who's just had a baby and is like getting 3 hours of sleep every night, you know. But on the whole, schedule and busyness is not the reason we don't pray. If we feel our need for God, if we feel desperate, we will pray. We will go to Him in prayer. And so affliction causes us and moves us to prayer, and therefore the experience of God's grace. Now notice Paul's motivation here as he calls them to pray. He says, so that, he calls them to pray. In verse 11, he says, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So what's Paul's motivation here? Paul's motivation is that God would be glorified. So you pray for me, and as you pray, then God will give me comfort and He will deliver me. And as a result, many people will praise God. They will say, look, the Corinthians prayed for Paul. They prayed for him, and look how he's been comforted and delivered, and they will bring glory to God. And so Paul in this text has layers of motivation as he goes through affliction and seeks God's comfort. Do you see that? And we need to pray these layers of motivation into our own hearts. Why does Paul pray and long for God's comfort? Well, verse 9, to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So he longs and prays for God's comfort for himself, so that he might know and depend and experience more of God's help. That's the first motivation. Second motivation, for others. Verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. And then finally, third motivation, for God's glory. Verse 11, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So, when you are afflicted and when you are seeking God's comfort, pray that God would give you, work those motivations into your heart, that you seek His comfort. Why? So that you can experience more of His grace and more of Him. So that you can be a help to others, and so that as a result, God might be glorified. Do you want to know this God? Do you want to know this God of comfort? Then remember that you can only know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, we ask ourselves the question, how did Paul develop here such a profound understanding of affliction and comfort? Well, in one sense, he didn't. He learned it from Jesus. He learned it from the gospel. Jesus was ultimately afflicted for our eternal comfort. At the cross, Jesus took upon himself our sin, and he was afflicted with the wrath and the punishment that we deserve, so that we might be comforted with the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. And there is no comfort apart from that comfort, apart from trusting in Jesus. But in Jesus, all the comfort of the gospel and all the comfort of the promises of God are ours. All of it. It's yours in Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you and praise you that you are the God of all comfort. And as we come before you in worship this morning, we come before a God who reveals himself as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Thank you. And Father, we praise you for how you, the God of all comfort, uses the afflictions and the sorrows and the hurts that come into our lives for our good and for the sake of others and for your glory. May we look to Christ and may we be comforted with the promises of the gospel, with the promises of your word, and may we embrace by faith the comfort that you are extending to us, and may we walk in it for your glory. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.